Let me pray as we begin our time this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, the truth that is there, and just even the encouragement to me and conviction it was to me to study this topic again, a little more in depth. Just pray that my words would be clear, and just as always, you would use your word to change our hearts, to change our practices, and just that you would be glorified. Pray in your name, amen. So as we begin this morning, I want to start by looking at one of my favorite verses, Jeremiah 29:11. Now, for those of you that have been on my soccer team or heard me speak in chapel at Grace Academy or perhaps another setting, I enjoy referencing this verse often, and mostly because it's misinterpreted all the time. So let's read it first in the New American Standard Version. It says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Now that sounds pretty encouraging, relatively harmless. God is sovereign and loving, and wants to see us be successful and happy. Now, let me read you the New International Version, or as some call it, the Nearly Inspired Version. And that says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." This sounds a bit more like the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel teaching that we hear so often. And it's right in line with 1 Chronicles 4:10, which records Jabez calling on the God of Israel, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory. Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain." And God granted his request. The problem with both of these passages is that they were specifically for the nation of Israel, not for us today. But doesn't God want to bless us with a happy life, pain-free life? Perhaps with his will of desire, but obviously not with his will of decree. God does what he wants, ultimately for his glory, and that will look very different for each of us on an individual level. Our desire should be to trust him for where he has you in life and for what he has determined to bless you with in life, both physically and spiritually. My desire for you over the next two Sunday mornings and beyond is to give you a better biblical understanding of God's view of financial things and how it impacts every aspect of your life. I often like to title my lessons whenever I teach so they can be understood in more than one way, and the English language is created such that words have different meanings and different contexts. So this two-week study is titled Money Matters. First, because we'll be discussing a lot of different matters related to money. And second, because what we understand and think about money does matter a lot. Turn to Luke 16, if you will, and to verses 10 to 13. Jesus is telling a parable about a rich man and his manager who was squandering his possessions and was about to lose his job. In order to gain favor with various people he had done business with on behalf of the rich man, in hopes that perhaps they would return his kindness, this manager reduced their debts. And the master actually praised the manager because of his shrewdness. Then Jesus tells his disciples, beginning in verse 10, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." I want to go to table time at this point for a few minutes, and you have some questions on the back of the sheet, to discuss this passage and one other that I think will help set a good foundation for us as we continue our study over the next couple weeks. So take a few minutes and go over those questions. So let's gather back together up here Don't worry if you didn't get through all the questions. We'll go back through Luke a little bit later today. We started our Faithful Men Bible study yesterday and are going through the book Knowing God. And one phrase that stuck out at the beginning, it said, Christianity does not come instinctually to anybody. The things of God are not natural to the natural man. And so we're going to think differently than the world thinks about everything, including finances. So just challenge you as we go through this to check your thoughts against what the Bible says. So I don't know about each of you here today, but I like money. I like having it. I like counting it. I like keeping track of it. And I like spending it. Much of my day, every day, involves some aspect of money and financial things. God designed me and my brain with the desire to keep track of things. And throughout my childhood and teenage years, he guided and directed me to pursue the field of accounting and to spend my life involved in financial matters. Even from an early age, I enjoyed eating candy that came in multiple pieces, like M&M's and Reese's Pieces. In addition to saving the wrappers for some reason, I would always separate the candy colors, the candy pieces by color, and then usually eat them in an orderly manner so that I end up with even groups of colored pieces. I like order and evenness, and I like everything to add up correctly in the end. Can any of you take a guess as to what my favorite time of the day is? 12:34. 1, 2, 3, 4. And I'm serious. It's amazing how often I look at my watch and on any given day to see the time and it's 12:34. And when I do, I always smile and, you know, God's got a good sense of humor. But it's a small reminder that God is sovereign in the little things, even the time of day that shows up in my watch. Growing up, I had various jobs that I earned money from, and we also received a small allowance from my parents based on chores we did around the house. And we also, I skipped one section that's important here. I want to start by giving a brief history of me and the way that God designed me, because I think it helps to kind of give you an idea why I am who I am, why I am like I am, and why I'm teaching on this today. So growing up, we earned money from various things. We got an allowance, and I'd keep a chart in a little notebook. My mom still has these notebooks. You know, every time you make money, you put how much you earned and how much went to giving, spending, and saving. We used the 10-10-80 method when we were younger, 10% into giving, 10% into spending, and 80% into saving. As a young kid, you don't need to spend a lot. Your parents are providing much for you. We had little plastic jars on our dressers that we put the cash into as a visual way to organize our little financial world. That enjoyment of money and finances continued to develop throughout high school. And at some point, I was introduced to Larry Burkett, a popular Christian financial teacher at that time. Larry Burkett was born in 1939. And after high school, he entered the Air Force, where he served in the Strategic Air Command. After completing those duties, he moved to Florida with his wife and worked in the space program at Cape Canaveral. He was in charge of the experimental test facility that served the Mercury, Gemini, and Apollo crewed space missions. While he worked there, he also earned marketing and finance degrees from a college in Florida. Larry left the Space Center in 1970 to become the vice president of an electronics manufacturing firm, and after getting saved in 1972, he joined the staff of Campus Crusade for Christ as a financial counselor. He left that ministry just 4 years later, 1976, the same year I was born, to form Christian Financial Concepts, or CFC, as a nonprofit organization dedicated to teaching the biblical principles of handling money. And he did this through radio shows, through books, and various seminars. In 2000, CFC emerged with Crown Ministries, which had been started in 1985 by Howard Dayton, another well-known Christian financial teacher who focused mainly on small group studies on financial principles. Crown Financial Ministries became the new organization which still operates today across the world. So in my high school, Shorecrest and Shoreline, every senior had to choose a project to accomplish at some point throughout their senior year. The parameters were pretty wide, but you had to present a plan proposal to your senior advisor, carry out that plan, and then prepare a final report and a presentation at the end. One of my younger brothers, Scott, created a 5K race in Shoreline called the Candy Cane Dash, and that ran for probably 20 years with new seniors every year taking that as their senior project. Just an example of what some of the senior projects were. Well, for my senior project, I chose to use a short book by Larry Burkett that had just been released titled The Family Budget Workbook and develop my own family budget. Now, doesn't that sound exciting for a high school senior to spend time working through? God was working in my life. Also, as a high school senior, we had to complete a career assessment test where you're asked a bunch of questions about your likes, your dislikes, tendencies, and desires, trying to help wayward high school students figure out what they want to do in life. Well, I knew myself pretty well at that point and what God had prepared for me, and the results bore that out. I'm pretty sure I still have that actual test in a box in my closet, but it said I should be an accountant and a soccer coach. God was working. After high school, I went to the Master's College, now a university, and I got my undergraduate degree in business administration with an emphasis in accounting. I also played soccer all 4 years for Coach Jim Rickard Jr., whose family my family knew for pretty much my whole life. While at Master's, I earned some work scholarship dollars working for Coach Rickard's dad, Jim Rickard Sr., who ran the Stewardship Services Foundation, a ministry started in 1978 that provides financial support for churches and pastors throughout the U.S. Their main ministry currently is preparing pastors' individual federal and state tax returns. They did over 2,200 last year. But for most of their years, Jim Rickard has traveled across the U.S. conducting seminars and workshops and speaking at various conferences. And while it has been a number of years, he has been to our church on a few occasions to give his workshops and to teach our congregation. And I'm sure many of you can remember going to those. Well, in my final semester at Master's, after taking all the required accounting classes, I took a course titled Christian Ministries Accounting. It was in that class that I realized I could do what I love to do, accounting, in a Christian organization. I was never drawn to a big corporate atmosphere or an accounting firm, so this was a great eye-opener for me. God was working in my life. Well, it was about this same time that Jim Rickard Sr. had been in communication with a Pastor John Zimmer from Grace Baptist Church in Marysville, who he knew from their time on staff at Grace Community. Grace Baptist Church was looking for a business manager, and Pastor Zimmer was discussing this with Jim Rickard Sr. Can you sense God was working in these circumstances? I had already planned to move back to my parents' house in Shoreline following my graduation that May, and Jim Rickard vouched for my fitness for the job. I had a phone interview with the elders at that time, and one of the elders happened to be a man named Bruce Hume, who knew my dad for many years, and actually was my dad's camp counselor in high school. God was continuing to work. I was offered the job after that phone interview, and after graduating from Master's on Friday, May 8, 1998, I began to be employed for Grace Baptist Church on Monday, May 11th, 1998. Not much of a summer vacation. I actually stayed down in Southern California for the first couple of months at the Rickards' home and worked at Grace Community Church, learning their accounting system as Grace Baptist Church was looking to implement that same system once I completed my move to Marysville. The one thing I still remember about my first time coming on campus here is driving up the school driveway, which is the wrong way, and Pastor Zimmer standing in front of the church office giving me a weird look, wondering what idiot was driving up the exit-only driveway. We had never seen each other before, so that wasn't a great start to my time here. In my defense, I don't think it had the good signage that it does now. Exit only. Well, a number of years into my work at Grace, our outreach pastor, Ward Bryan, encouraged me to pursue a master's degree in business as a way to better prepare myself for the future, whatever God may have had in store. I had never really thought about going back to school. Frankly, didn't want to do any more school, but after some more encouragement, I enrolled at Seattle Pacific University in 2005 and began taking night classes, slowly working towards my MBA degree. Then I met Lorianne in 2006, and that changed everything. For the better, of course. That did set my MBA schedule back a little bit, though. It took 6 years to complete a 3-year. But I was focused on other things. So we were married on January 6, 2007, and just 3.5 months later, we were invited by my brother Scott and his wife Mary to begin a 10-week small group study that was being held at my cousin's house in Richmond Beach. The program we went through was... not sure why that made me emotional. The program we went through was the Biblical Financial Study by Crown Financial Ministries. God was working. We began by reading the book, Your Money Counts, by Howard Dayton, and then made our way through this workbook that takes you deeper into much of what the Bible has to say about finances. This was a great way to begin our marriage, and God used that greatly to get us started on the right foundation, namely His Word. God was and is still working. So this brings me to the present day, and Ed Oss asking me a couple of months ago to take a couple of weeks to teach on finances in Grace Life. I thought this biblical financial study would be a great framework to follow for our time of study as well. And while I have many thoughts I'll add along the way, I like talking about money, I've got a lot of thoughts, get your sword drill skills ready, because we're going to be flying through the Bible to read many of the 2,350 verses, many, not all, that deal with finances, so we can actually see what God's thoughts are on the subject, not just man's. So how much of your life is impacted by money? Think about it for a minute. Can you think of any area of your life that isn't affected by money? Everything you have, from your house, the things in your house, your clothes, your car, the road you drove on this morning, the donut and coffee you're eating right now, all had to be paid for with money. Maybe not your money directly, but somebody paid for it. As they say, there's no such thing as a free lunch. When the Crusades were being fought during the 12th century, the Crusaders hired mercenaries to fight for them. Because it was a religious war, the mercenaries were baptized before fighting. And as they were baptized, the soldiers would take their swords and hold them out of the water to symbolize that Jesus Christ was not in control of their swords. They had the freedom to use their weapons in any way they wished. Though they may not be as obvious about it as the soldiers were, many people today handle their money in a similar fashion. Some Christians hold their wallet or purse out of the water, in effect saying, God, you may be Lord of my entire life, except in the area of money. I'm perfectly capable of handling that myself. And I always find it interesting that we can teach on many various personal topics from the pulpit here in Grace Life from Big Church, and while they may be convicting, we don't squirm quite as much as when somebody starts teaching on money. I almost was going to title this study, Your Money Matters, kind of after the book Your Money Counts by Howard Dayton, but after thinking about it for a while, I decided that's not really a biblical way to think about money, especially right from the start. It isn't your money, it's all God's. So we already discussed Jeremiah 29:11, so let's look at a better 29:11. 1 Chronicles 29:11. King David and the nation of Israel had just finished collecting offerings for the building of the temple, and in verse 10 of 1 Chronicles 29, David prays to God, saying, Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. So how can we claim to truly own anything in this world? We may use those words in a worldly sense, but we must understand and honestly live with the knowledge that God owns everything. So what does God own, specifically? A few verses to run through quickly. Deuteronomy 10:14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. 1 Corinthians 10:26. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And Psalm 50:10-12. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Then lastly, in Haggai 2:8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Larry Burkett observed, when we acknowledge God's ownership, every spending decision becomes a spiritual decision. No longer do we ask, Lord, what do you want me to do with my money? The question is then restated, Lord, what do you want me to do with your money? When we have this perspective, spending and saving decisions are equally as spiritual as giving decisions. If you believe that you own even a single possession, then the circumstances affecting that possession will be reflected in your attitude. If something favorable happens to that possession, then you'll be happy. But if something bad occurs, you'll be discontented. To learn to be content, you must first recognize God as the owner of all your possessions. God is also in control of our circumstances and other people and our lives in general. Psalm 135, 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. Daniel 4:35, King Nebuchadnezzar praises God, saying, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Isaiah 40:23. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. And Acts 17:26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So as we understand that God is the owner of everything and also sovereignly in control of all things, we don't have to be anxious about anything, right? Easier said than done. God is also the provider and promised us to supply all our needs. Familiar verse, Matthew 6:23 says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, food and clothing and temporal things, will be added to you. While he is faithful to provide for our needs, we can't predict how he will provide. And that is where our battle for contentment comes into play. 1 Timothy 6:8 says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. I've heard this illustration used many times in discussions about contentment. As World War II was drawing to a close, the Allied armies gathered up many orphans and placed them in camps where they were well fed. Despite excellent care, they were afraid and slept poorly. Finally, a doctor came up with a solution. The children each were given a piece of bread to hold after they were put to bed. If they were hungry, more food was provided, but after they finished, this particular piece of bread was just to be held, not eaten. The piece of bread produced wonderful results. The children went to bed knowing they would have food to eat the next day. That guarantee gave the children a restful sleep. Similarly, the Lord has given us His guarantee, our piece of bread. As we cling to His promises of provision, we can relax and be content. As Philippians 4:19 says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches." So if God is the owner, if we've established that, what is our part in all of this discussion about finances? We are called to be faithful stewards. And Matthew 25, if you turn there, Matthew 25:14-23, gives us the parable of the talents to illustrate this principle for us. Matthew 25:14-23. "For it," the kingdom of heaven, "is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' Also the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, 'Master, you have entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.'" Now, notice the one that started with 5 talents and doubled his money got the same commendation as the one that started with 2 talents and doubled his money. We are charged to be faithful in handling 100% of what God has entrusted us, regardless of what that 100% ends up being. We already looked at Luke 16:10, but again it reads, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much." Similarly, Hudson Taylor, the missionary statesman, once said, "Small things are small things, but faithfulness with a small thing is a big thing." One other principle of being a faithful steward is found just a couple verses over in Luke 16:12. This verse says, "And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" Are you a faithful steward of other people's possessions? We're not talking God. God owns everything. But are you faithful with other people's possessions? When someone allows you to use something of theirs, do you use it carefully and return it in as good of condition or as possible or even better? Or are you the type of person that no one wants to let borrow anything because they know they won't ever get it back or will get it back used and abused? Again, back to this unrighteous manager, the unfaithful steward described for us in Luke 16. He was reported as squandering his master's possessions and had to give an accounting of his management. His stewardship was removed from him and his testimony was tarnished. Being faithful steward of God's possessions is something to be taken very seriously, and I hope you will closely examine how you are doing in this role as a steward. So far we've looked at God's ownership of all things, God's sovereignty over all circumstances, and our responsibility to be faithful stewards of what He entrusts to us. All great principles. But now I want to turn our focus to how to actually apply those principles as we manage and use those resources. It's at this point in the Crown Financial Bible Study that they have a chapter on debt. And that seems like an abrupt change of topic, but I think you'll see why it needs to be discussed this early in the study. While most would acknowledge debt as just a normal part of life for 99% of people, is it biblical? If the Bible allows or permits debt, what situations are okay to be in debt and why? Let's look to God's Word to help sort this out for us. Most debt is accumulated slowly throughout life, and you don't realize what's happening until it's too late. Each year, millions of people find themselves in a predicament of inability to pay their debts in a timely manner. People take out loans on the assumption they'll have a steady flow of income, and then the unexpected happens. Someone gets sick, you have medical bills, a new baby is on the way, an employer closes shop or goes on strike. At its core, debt presumes upon the future. Turn to James 4, verses 13 to 15. James 4, 13 to 15. Scripture cautions us against presumption. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Debt is generally defined as something that someone is obligated to pay back to someone else. That's a pretty broad definition and can end up calling certain bills debts when it's paid on time, wouldn't practically be considered a debt. When you get an electric bill, it has a due date on it. And if you pay that bill by the due date, it wasn't technically a debt, even though it was money you owed to the electric company. But if you don't pay it on time, then it would become a debt, payable with interest, possibly, and late fees. The normal understanding of debt would include money owed to credit card companies, personal bank loans, car loans, money borrowed from relatives, a home mortgage, and past due medical bills. Now, it's difficult to just give one specific characteristic that makes something a debt versus just a normal bill. And you can probably find different explanations of this. But you can't just look at whether the debt has interest tied to it or not. Some loans can be interest-free and no payments due for up to 18 months. Sounds almost good to be true. But if you're making regular monthly payments, making regular monthly mortgage payments, isn't that just a monthly bill that's due, as long as it fits in your monthly budget? You also can't just look at the debtor's ability to pay off the owed amount in full immediately or not to consider if it's a debt. Suppose you're very wealthy, but still had a large home loan or still were making payments on your school debt. If you had enough money in the bank to pay off your loan, but chose to keep that loan unpaid, because perhaps you had a really low interest rate on it, you could make more interest investing it elsewhere. Is that really debt? I think you can find reasons why you might not classify an obligation as a debt, but I also think we all kind of generally know what debt is. People ask, you know, what is pornography? Well, it's hard to explain, but you know what it is when you see it. I think that's the same with debt. We can try to explain away debt as just our normal monthly expenses, but so since Scripture doesn't say that debt is a sin, what does it say? It definitely discourages the use of debt and cautions against the pitfalls that can come with it. Proverbs 22:7 very famously says, "The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave." As Dave Ramsey says, "Thanksgiving dinner tastes different when you owe grandma money." Debt changes our relationship with those we owe money to. If you haven't experienced the awkwardness around a family member or friend you have borrowed money from, I don't recommend trying it out just to see what it feels like. It makes your conversations feel forced and like you're avoiding the elephant in the room because both of you can't forget the fact that one owes the other money. Inherently, when you are in debt and owe money to anyone or any bank, you aren't free. You don't have the full freedom or discretion to decide where to spend your income because you have legally obligated yourself to meet those debts. Deuteronomy talks a bit about debtors and lenders. First in chapter 15. While acknowledging this is talking specifically to the nation of Israel, the principles found here are sound and can translate to all of us as well. Deuteronomy 15, 4-6 reads, "However, there will be no poor among you, says the Lord, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. If only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all this commandment which I am commanding you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. And you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you." Then turn over to Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 1. "Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God." Then skip down to verse 12. "The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to nations, but you shall not borrow." Verses 15 and then verses 43 to 45 then detail the opposite that would happen to Israel should they disobey the commandments of the Lord. They would be slaves, borrowers. The other nations would be the masters or lenders. So according to these passages, debt was viewed as not a blessing from God, but was a result of disobedience. To quote Dave Ramsey again, talking about debt, he says, "We buy things we don't need with money we don't have to impress people we don't even like." Yeah. Now you might say, okay, I got it, I shouldn't be in debt, but I am. And I'm in a lot of debt, now what? We can't all be as fortunate as the millions that just had their student debt wiped out by the Biden administration over the last couple of years. Well, I'm glad you asked, because the Bible has some answers for you. Psalm 37:21 says, "The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives." Proverbs 3:27-28 says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you." We can easily see from these two passages that we should pay back our debts. What you might have missed, though, in Psalm 37:21 is the contrast to the wicked that doesn't pay back. Someone who does pay back is considered righteous and will be freed up to give more. I would think this is the side we'd rather be on in the discussion of debt. One other area of debt the Bible discusses is co-signing or pledging for someone else's debt. Proverbs 17:18 and Proverbs 22:26-27 caution against this practice, as too often when you co-sign for someone else's debt, you'll end up being the one paying their debt when that main debtor can't fulfill their obligation. While it isn't an explicit prohibition, it obviously isn't looked upon favorably. Interestingly enough, though, my parents actually co-signed for my first car loan. I had just moved back up here to Washington after graduating from college to start working here at Grace, and I didn't have any credit to get a car loan. Also didn't have enough cash to buy a car outright, at least a reliable one. And if I remember correctly, it was a 4-year loan, and I paid it off in about a year and a half, just working diligently to pay it off. I wanted it to be gone so my parents didn't have to worry about that at all. And that car was a 1994 Honda Civic that I drove for about 20 years, and now Ben Wentling is currently driving. It's gotten a lot of good use. So according to Crown Financial Ministries, while the scriptures are silent on the subject of when we can owe money, they see three criteria that, if met, could make debt permissible. First, the item purchased is an asset with the potential to appreciate in value or produce an income. Second, the value of an item equals or exceeds the amount owed against it. And third, the debt should not be so high that repayment puts undue strain on the budget. So this isn't a choose one or the other. It's if it meets all three of these, debt could be permissible. Psalm 37:21, as we said, says, "The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives." I'm on the financial aid committee for Grace Academy, and we review many applications each year from families wishing to receive grants off of their tuition. And as part of the process, they have to submit their finances to a third-party company that gives us a recommendation of how much aid to award. And on this website, we can also see all of their financial information, and it's amazing how many people owe way more on their vehicles than they're worth, and the monthly payments are eating up so much of their monthly budget. That breaks all three of those criteria, and we often find it difficult to sympathize with the need of those families that have gotten themselves into that situation and are looking for us to help them get a discount off of their tuition. So I want to close today with 10 steps that Crown Financial lists to get out of debt. And while I'm trying very hard to stay away from giving too detailed of financial advice and instead sticking to biblical or practical principles, I found this quite helpful to be a bit more direct in this area. So number one, pray. That's a pretty reasonable thing to start with. Humble yourselves before the Lord and plead for His mercy on you. Seek the Lord's help and guidance to repay your debts. Be faithful in small things and pray that God will bless that faithfulness as you seek to get out of debt. Number two step, and this is where we get a bit practical. Establish a budget. Many people who find themselves in a lot of debt have never practiced using a budget. Very simply, a budget is just a guideline to help you plan ahead and control the tendency to impulse buy, which can ruin your finances so quickly. I have a budget spreadsheet, spreadsheet that I've used for over 20 years, and I'd be glad to help anyone that might want to get that established. You've got to know what's coming in and what's going out. Number three is to list everything you own. List all of your assets. You can get as detailed as you want, down to the socks in your sock drawer. But the idea is to put on paper all of your possessions so you can evaluate if there's anything that you might not need that could be sold to help you get out of debt quickly. It might also give you a good idea of how much God has blessed you with, things that you don't perhaps need at the time. Number four, list everything you owe. No, I didn't repeat number three. I said list everything you owe. So list everything you own in number three. Number four, list everything you owe. Many people who owe a lot of money don't actually know how much they owe. They know they make a bunch of monthly payments to different places, but don't have a clear picture of how much debt they owe and to whom they owe it. You got to get that down so you can see it visually, how much and who it's going to. Number five, establish a debt repayment plan. Part of listing all your debts is to show the total due to each creditor and the interest rate on those debts. One method of debt repayment that Dave Ramsey teaches is the snowball method. You pay your smaller debts first, then you roll that payment you are making into the next smallest, and so on until the debts are paid off. But the interest rate you're paying on your loans or credit cards should also be a big consideration in your debt repayment plan. Often those rates are so high that just making the minimum payments doesn't actually allow you to make up ground on the debt. You just get further behind. You aren't even barely covering the new interest that will be charged each month on that debt. Pay off those higher interest rate debts quicker so more of your money can actually go to the debt principal that you owe. Number six. Consider earning additional income. Perhaps you're in a job that doesn't pay enough to meet your needs or the monthly expenses that you've obligated yourself to. Find a second job or another way to earn money that you can use to apply to your outstanding debts. But you've got to be aware of the temptation to use that additional income to buy more things or to increase your spending. That's just an easy temptation that obviously doesn't help your debt situation at all. Number seven, control the use of credit cards. If you can't pay your credit cards off at the end of each month, then perform some plastic surgery and get rid of them. I'm sure you're all well aware that people spend about a third more on average when they use credit cards rather than cash. You might be thinking that you're bringing that average down and your spending's under control. But it might be a good challenge to try using cash for a month and see how your expenditures change. Number 8, be content with what you have. Stop listening to the world's advertisements. They're all designed to just breed discontent within you and get you to buy what you're selling. The more television you watch, the more you spend. The more you look at catalogs and magazines, the more you spend. The more you shop, the more you spend. There isn't a fourth one that says the more you spend, the more you save. That doesn't work into this equation here. Number 9, consider a radical change in your lifestyle. This is very difficult and obviously shouldn't be done without much counsel and prayer. But some people going through this process have sold a home and moved to a smaller one, or rented an apartment, or moved in with family members. That might be too drastic for you, but if the financial situation gets dire enough, there might be a need for drastic measures to be taken to avoid a bankruptcy situation. Lastly, number 10, do not give up. As with most things that are hard to do, giving up is going to be a huge temptation. Reach out to me, reach out to other financial counselors at this church that can help you and keep you accountable. Again, people will often come to the church, to the pastors, to ask for help with many areas of Christian counseling, but much less often do people come for financial counseling. There's much more that could be said about debt at this point, but we'll end it for here today and continue our biblical financial study next week, Lord willing. Ed, I might need a third week. We'll see. I hope to get through next week. That's the plan. But please feel free to reach out to me at any time with any questions you have about financial things. I would love to help. I'd love to see progress in people's lives in this area. But I do pray that God will use some of these verses and principles to conform you more into His image as you seek to be a faithful steward of His resources. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word that is clear and true, that touches every area of life. Thank you for the principles. Now we pray for wisdom and discernment to help us apply those to our lives. We can't get away from money and finances, and I just pray that your word would be a constant guide to us in that. Pray all this in your name. Amen.